Hey, good morning, everybody. You know, if you get to the bottom of every one of our spiritual problems, you see that they really come down to the central one, central core issue, okay? Every one of our spiritual problems comes down to the same root. Every one of our spiritual problems comes down to the same source. And when I'm talking about spiritual problems, I'm really talking about every problem and every issue that we have, because even the things that we think are not really spiritual issues, they always have a spiritual issue kind of intertwined within it, wrapped up in it. So it all comes down to one spiritual pride root issue in it, and that's what it is. It's pride. The root is pride. Ever since the fall, our default has been pride. Pride is our natural fallen tendency. And that means that we start with pride in every circumstance. In everything, our initial reaction is pride every time. Now, I'm kind of careful. Usually, I don't like to overstate things. I want to be careful that I'd rather understate it a little bit than overstate it. But I don't think this is overstatement. Every one of our spiritual problems comes down to pride. Pride is when we think too much of ourselves. And pride is when we think of ourselves too much. And the problem with pride is it prevents us from seeing what our problem really is. Pride prevents us from seeing that we are in any way the problem. See, pride convinces us that we can't be the problem. It must be something outside of us. And I know this is universal because I have children, okay? I have never once had one of my children run up to me and tell on themselves. Never once happened. It's funny, when kids are guilty, they hide, but when their sibling is guilty, they tell. Difference there that tells you a lot. I have never had one of my children come up to me and said, Daddy, I've been really bad. I just hit my brother. I don't know why I do this. Can you please help me get through this spiritual issue? Never once. I'm waiting. Hasn't happened yet. And regardless of how clearly guilty they are, they always, and I mean always blame somebody else. Let me give you a couple examples. Tommy, who was 5, a couple weeks ago, he was mean to another boy in church, and he hurt him, he hit him, and I said, Tommy, why did you do that? Tommy's response was, he made me do it. Meaning that, I know, Tommy, preacher's kid being mean at church, can you believe it? As if poor Tommy had no other option. He made me do it. He compelled. My fist had absolutely no conscious thought on my part. He made me do it. And then it was a few days later, and we're sitting out on our deck having lunch, and Tommy said, was complaining about something his siblings were doing. I don't remember what it was. And I sarcastically said, Tommy, nothing's ever your fault, is it? And he apparently didn't pick up on my sarcasm, because he said, I know. And you could just see the relief in his face when finally someone is seeing the light. Tommy was finally vindicated in everything. And see, the problem is that we may get better at hiding that, but we don't outgrow that. That's us to a T. For example, in every conflict or disagreement that I am ever in all the time, I immediately assume I'm right. Always. And some of you know me well enough to know that I'm probably wrong, but I assume I'm right. And I'm guessing that you can probably relate. See, that's our pride. Pride prevents us from seeing where we are wrong. Pride causes us to blame other people for every problem that we ever come across. Pride causes us to trust ourselves and our wisdom rather than trusting God and His Word. Pride hinders us from repentance because it deceives us into believing that we don't have anything to repent of. See, pride, it's the opposite of faith, because pride doesn't believe in God and trust in God. Pride believes in ourselves and trusts in ourselves. So if pride is the problem, what is it that we need? It's humility. And humility is seeing ourselves rightly. See, humility isn't some false sense of modesty where we pretend that we're not as awesome as we really are. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly. Humility comes when we see ourselves rightly, and that comes when we see the Lord rightly. And that's what we're going to see today in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 will give us a great and true picture of who God is, and then it will give us a great and true picture of who we are. And through this, through seeing who God is and through seeing who we are, it will teach us and lead us to respond and walk in humility. So for that to happen, the Spirit of God has to move, okay? So let's pray and ask Him to do that. So Heavenly Father, God, you have hard soil to till here in this church. And so God, we pray that, Lord, that you would bring the battering ram of your Spirit and break down our defenses, that you would destroy our pride, God, that you would move in a powerful way. And God, as we pray, along with the words of Psalm 90, so Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So God, would you do that for us today, for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Psalm 90, as we'll see, it was written by Moses. And Moses is one of the major figures in the Old Testament. Moses was the man who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt. If you remember the story of Exodus, how God met Moses in a burning bush and told him to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and does these miracles. There's these 10 plagues. And then God, with a mighty hand, through the leadership of Moses, brings the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt. And they leave Egypt, and as they're chased by the Egyptian armies, God makes a way through the Red Sea. So they walk right through the heart of the Red Sea on dry ground. And then Moses leads the people for the next 40 years as they're wandering around in the desert. During that time, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And during that time, God gave the law, the Old Testament law, to the people through Moses. So if you're familiar with the Bible very much, you're familiar with Moses and the significant role that he played. But we often don't think of Moses as a songwriter. We often do not think of Moses as a writer of poetry. But here we see this is a psalm written by Moses. And this is the only psalm in the book of Psalms written by Moses, but we also have 2 other songs in the Bible written by Moses. See, right after God brought the people through the Red Sea, that's in Exodus 14 and Exodus 15, Moses gives a song of praise. He writes a song of praise where he says, "He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he threw into the sea." So he's giving a song of praise. And then there's another song written by Moses that was shortly before his death in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses, on his deathbed, is singing his last song. So that Moses wrote Psalm 90, and I want to read through it, 17 verses, and let's focus on this. This is God's word to us this morning. So Psalm 90, and it begins with the introduction where it tells us it's by Moses. So Psalm 90 begins, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers." Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I just want to look at this psalm this morning in four parts. And the first section, just the first two verses, it's the awe-inspiring nature of God. And just listen to this description it gives us of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Where it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now he starts off saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. It means that God is our refuge. God is home. God is the place where we belong and the place where we are protected. And he says, you are a dwelling place in all generations. That means that Moses is looking back to the many previous generations before him. And he's saying, Lord, you've been faithful. Lord, you are our dwelling place in all those generations. And now between us and Moses, there's over 3,000 years. And we have over 3,000 years of further faithfulness of God. God being the dwelling place of his people until it reaches us, and it's true in our generation. And going forward for as many generations that will yet come, God is still the dwelling place of his people. Now, right off the bat, we see this contrast. God through all generations, and we're just one generation, right? There's this contrast we'll see throughout the psalm of God's bigness and our smallness, of God's longness, God's eternity and our shortness. See, we are just a generation, but God's reign goes over every generation. And the idea of God's long reign continues in verse 2. Verse 2 again says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's this common phrase that you hear, right? Old as the hills. Some of you, I've heard you guys claim that about yourself. You're as old as the hills. And the point is that the hills have been around a long time, right? They've been around an awfully long time, longer than any of us. But here it says that God was around before the mountains. And of course, God had to be around before the mountains because God made the mountains. So God is older than the hills, and he has to be because he's the one who made the hills. See, you get that, right? If you make something, you have to be around before it was made. If you made something, it has to be after your birth date. God doesn't have a birth date, but God has been around longer than the mountains and longer than any part of the earth. And then he gives a summary, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, from eternity past to eternity future, there is never a time when God was not God. Any time in that span, there is no getting around the fact that God is God. His reign has always been. His reign will always be. It will never end. And he doesn't say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are a God, as if there's a bunch of kind of divine beings on this level, and our God just happens to be one of those divine beings. He says, you are God. See, he alone is God. There is no other. There is nobody else on his level. There is no one else in his league. He shares his position with nobody. See, the Lord is God, the one and only, the living and active, the almighty and all-knowing, the only creator, the sovereign Lord over all of the universe. The Lord is God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Now, when you hear that, do you start to get this sense of how big God is? Do you kind of get this sense kind of in the bottom of your gut, that this sense of awe? Because God has this unfathomable greatness. He is on an entirely different level. He is so much bigger than any of us. He is the almighty and everlasting God, the magnificent creator of all that is. So that's God. But what about us? second section we're going to see here is the fragility of our lives. Let's read through verses 3-6, because God is God from everlasting to everlasting, and we're not God, and we're not everlasting. Verses 3-6 says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers.'" See, notice the images that it uses to describe us here. Look at verse 3. It says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" See that? We're before long, each of us will be nothing but a pile of dust. And that's just not some natural process. As God returns us to the dust, it's part of God's plan. And then he contrasts the shortness of our life with God's timelessness in verse 4, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." See, it makes this comparison. 1,000 years to God are like yesterday to us. Now, think back to yesterday, and we think of one day, and that's a pretty short time, right? I mean, days kind of pass quickly. You hear people say, I mean, it's August already. Summer's almost gone. I mean, a day is short. But that's what it's like for 1,000 years to God. 1,000 years is nothing to the Lord. And even it's even less than a day, he said, because it's like a day, it's like yesterday. But then he says it's like a watch of the night. And a watch of the night, that's just a four-hour block. So a four-hour block to us, think of your afternoon, is like what it's like for 1,000 years to God, for the comparison. And then he compares us to grass. Verses 5 and 6. "You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers." See, we are but a dream. We are that passes. We're like grass. Now, when you think of the plant kingdom, you know, if you think of something that's old, you think of a tree, right? You think of a massive tree, maybe a massive just a hardy maple tree or a huge towering fir tree, and you think, man, that tree's been around for a long time. Or maybe you think of the old California redwood trees. And I looked and it said that some of them, they believe, are over 3,000 years old. That means we have trees over there in California that are just about as old as Moses. From when Moses is born, which is kind of an interesting little sidelight. But that's old, an old massive tree. But now compare that to grass. Grass comes and grass goes. And in the Middle East, often it's a desert area, not too different from Missoula. And often they would get these spring rains and the grass would sprout up. But then if it wouldn't rain and the hot sun would beat down for a couple days, that grass would wither out and die. The grass may only live for a few days. As it says in the psalm, it may shoot up in the morning and in a hot day it will be withered by the evening. And what he's saying here is not just teaching us a biology lesson about grass. He's saying our life is like grass. And if you look throughout the Bible, that analogy between the shortness of our life and the shortness of grass is used a number of times. And the point is that our life is awfully short. It doesn't say we're like a massive old tree. We are like grass, which is here today and then gone tomorrow. See, it's easy to see the contrast in the psalm, isn't it? I mean, the Lord was around before the earth was formed. He was around before the earth was formed. He had to be because he created. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. But we are like grass, here today and gone tomorrow. We are like a dream that quickly passes out of your mind. Before long, we are returned to dust. So we stand before this eternal and big God, but we are small and weak and fragile. And this should give us a deep sense of humility. This helps us to see God rightly in it, and it helps us to see ourselves rightly. And when we see God rightly, when we see ourselves rightly, we see that there's no comparison. We see that we are on entirely different levels. And this means that we should approach God every time with a deep and a profound sense of humility. Yet, often when we approach God, we approach God with an overflowing amount of pride and arrogance. I mean, we often think that we're smarter than and wiser than God, as if we could do a better job running our lives and probably even a better job running the world than God does. As if we think God could sure be helped out if he would have us as an advisor. And we question God as if he has some explaining to do with God. We judge God, thinking that we are in this position to morally critique his ways. And we say, boy, when I get to heaven, God has a few questions to ask. Now, clarification, God is not against questions, but God is against arrogance and pride. See, we approach God as if we're in his equals in position and wisdom and authority. And if you keep an ear out for it, you will frequently hear God described and questioned in a way that demeans and diminishes who he is. You'll frequently hear us human beings talking about as if we're on a level that could teach God an awful lot. And you'll frequently hear people talk about themselves in a very haughty manner. Tell you what, just wait for the next natural disaster and listen to the news. You'll hear it repeatedly. But he is God, and we are not. And that's we need to see God rightly, we need to see ourselves rightly. In fact, until we see God rightly, we will never see ourselves rightly. We are weak, fragile, dependent creatures. I don't care how tough you think you are. You are a weak, fragile, dependent creature. And God is the opposite. He is the Almighty God. And when we get that, we will begin to have a proper sense of humility. But the biggest difference between us and God is not just that God is eternal and we're short. The biggest difference is moral. And that's the third section we'll see in the next section, verses 7 through 11. We see our sin and God's just wrath. Listen to how it describes, again, God and us. Verses 7 through 11. It says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Now, first of all, I mean, see how it describes us here. Verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Secret sins. That's two words that should make all of us kind of go, because we may convince ourselves that we don't have much of a sin problem because we have a list of a few big sins, and we think, well, we don't do any of those. And maybe we think that even if someone was watching our life, we could fake it enough on the outside and not cross any lines on the outside enough that people wouldn't be able to have anything on us. But then God takes it to another level. He just doesn't see external sins. He knows every hidden sins. He knows the secret sins of our hearts. And all God's people said, uh-oh. See, this means that we can't hide from our guilt. God knows it all. And this is the same thing that Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Jesus keeps referring back to the Old Testament law, and he says, "You have heard it said, you should not murder. And you have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And the people are thinking like, okay, never murdered, never committed adultery. I'm good to go, Jesus. We build our pride and we think how good we are. But then Jesus extends it down to our thoughts. And Jesus says it's not only committing adultery, it's if you lust in your heart. It's about coveting. It's not only if you murder, it's about being wrongfully angry against another person. It's calling them a fool. And how often do we do that in our inner thoughts? See, sin isn't just a few big actions that we may do or not do. We sin in the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts daily, hourly. And nothing is hidden from God's sight. And every one of us is guilty, and God knows it full well. And because of this sin and this guilt, God responds, it says, with anger and wrath. In fact, if you look at these five verses, verses 7 through 11, three times in those five verses it uses the term wrath, twice it uses the term anger. And often we have a hard time with this idea of God being angry and wrathful. Often we're confused about, you know, how that fits into God's character. And we wonder, why can't God just be loving? As if, you know, God's anger and God's wrath, well, that's his bad side, but don't worry, God also has a loving, gracious, good side. We wonder why God seems to get so bent out of shape by any little sin. We sometimes get this wrong idea that, well, maybe God was wrathful in the Old Testament, but now Jesus came and now it's all, you know, love and unicorns and fairies. But God's wrath is not the opposite of his love. You hear that? God's wrath is not the opposite of his love. God's wrath is a demonstration of his love. God's wrath is a part of his love. See, all the attributes of God, they're not opposites and opposed to each other. They all fit together perfectly. See, God could not be loving if his response to evil and sin was not wrath. Let me give an example. Imagine that I see a grown adult harming one of my kids, hurting one of my kids. If I'm just loving and nonchalant and kind of don't really care about that, that is a sign that I do not love my kids. If someone is harming my kids, the loving response, the protecting response for me is to be angry and wrathful and to take action to stop that. If we do nothing, it indicates that we don't really care for our kids much. I saw a good demonstration of this. The theologian Miroslav Volf, who is Croatian, he's in the United States, but he's Croatian, and he writes about how he often thought that the wrath of God, as if that was beneath God, as if, you know, why can't God just be loving and not wrathful? Until back in the mid-90s, his native country of Yugoslavia was ravaged by war. And then hundreds of thousands of people were killed and brutalized in the most inhumane of ways. Cities and villages were destroyed. And when he saw that evil, he said, I could not imagine God not being angry. See, God's not indifferent to evil. Further, he says, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. See, if God is a holy and a loving God, he must respond to evil with his wrath. And it's important to see this in light of Jesus, because Jesus didn't come to the earth, and through his message, he didn't try to lessen or minimize the wrath of God. Jesus didn't say, well, you've kind of heard that God was angry, but now he's chilled out a lot. Now he's loving. Jesus didn't ignore or explain away God's wrath. He didn't explain away Old Testament verses that talk about the wrath of God as if it's no big deal. Instead, Jesus came to receive God's wrath. Jesus came to satisfy God's wrath. In fact, the central symbol of our Christian faith, the cross on which Jesus died, is inexplicable apart from the wrath of God. See, Jesus came to receive the judgment of God so that all who put their faith in him can be fully and completely forgiven. Jesus didn't say that the wrath of God is no big deal. Instead, he realized that it is so important that he went to the cross to satisfy it. God came as Jesus Christ, not just as the judge who would bring judgment, but as the sacrifice who would receive the judgment. And if you don't see the weight of your sin and the weight of your guilt, you will never see how precious Jesus is. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in just a few moments here in communion. Celebrating is, as we sing in that song, that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. Them's true words. See, in the first section, we saw that we have a reason to be humble, because when you consider the timeline of our lives compared to God, he's big and we're short. But how much more when we consider God's holiness and our sin? We can't approach God with an arrogant pride. All we can do is humbly approach him and plead for mercy. But the good news is that when we approach God for mercy, we find that we have a loving Father who delights to pour out mercy. The last section, the fourth section, is the response of humility. I mean, in light of who God is and in light of who we are, and in light of the fact that we are sinful and guilty, or fragile and guilty of sin, we see Moses coming to God in humility. And everything that he says, when you look at it, notice how he's humbly asking God to work. That's what he's closing with. He's asking, making requests to God, knowing that he needs God to work. Verses 12 through 17, the last six verses. Let's read them together. Where it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Wrapping up here, five things we see him asking for. The first thing is wisdom. Verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." See, our days are few and we don't have the wisdom to live them rightly, so we need to ask God for that wisdom. And do we ask God for that wisdom? In James 1:5, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. All we have to do is ask. See, but the proud, they don't ask for wisdom because they don't think that they need anything. The proud don't think that they need to ask for wisdom because they don't think God has anything to teach them. But the humble asks God for wisdom because they know that they need wisdom from God. So we ask God for his wisdom, and we ask him for his wisdom, and we also feast upon the wisdom that he has given us in his word. As we saw in Psalm 1 back to beginning, back last September, that the humble person is the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. As we saw in Psalm 1, the person who meditates on the law of God day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water. And I love the way he says, Lord, that we may get a heart of wisdom. See, not just a mind of wisdom, although the mind's involved. But he's asking God, he wanted to have a changed heart, a heart of wisdom. So he prays, asks for wisdom. Secondly, he asks for mercy. Verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And then the beginning of verse 17, he says, let the favor or the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. See, in light of the preceding section where it's talking about our sin and God's justice, we know that we need the mercy and the grace of God extended to us. But again, the good news is that we have a God who loves to be gracious and merciful. It delights God's heart. And then God sent Jesus so that he could extend his grace and mercy to us. But do we ask for that mercy? Third thing we ask for, satisfaction and gladness. Verses 14 and 15 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. See, he's asking here, God, satisfy us, give us delight, give us joy and gladness. And that's something that every human being longs for deep within their soul. But satisfaction and gladness, they are gifts from God. James 1 says that every good and perfect gift is from above. And then in the list, the description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So we don't just have that naturally. In fact, sin will suck away and destroy your satisfaction, your gladness and joy. But you get it from God. So again, do we ask? If we want satisfaction and gladness, we need to ask God for it. But we need to be humble enough to ask for it. Fourth thing he asks for is he wants to know God. Verses 16. He says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. See, he just didn't want to be blessed by God. That's not what we're made for. He wants to know God. Because there's no greater joy and no greater satisfaction than knowing Jesus. And fifth thing, lastly, he asked God to establish our work. Verse 17 says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, we focus so much of our lives upon what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish. But on our own, we will accomplish nothing significant. We'll accomplish nothing permanent, nothing that will last. And that's why we need God to establish our work. We need God to establish our work beyond our mere efforts. So we have to work. We have to labor. But we're wasting our time if we're doing that alone, without God's blessing. Without God's blessing and establishing it, it will be of little use. And that's what true significance comes when God uses our lives, that our lives count for something permanent. See, the humble person, the person who rightly sees who God is and rightly sees who we are, knows that we need Jesus to act on our behalf. And that's why prayer isn't just pious sounding words. It's asking God to act on our behalf. I just want to close with John 16:23, words of Jesus. Where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You hear that? Jesus said this, so it's on pretty good authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And I can't think, verses 12 through 17, what a great prayer. Because I know that that's in Jesus' name. So do we even ask? I mean, do we even ask? Or do we deceptively think that we pretty much have a handle on our own, that we don't even ask? A right humility leads us to ask. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we ask. God, we ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Lord, we ask for your grace and your mercy. God, we pray that you would fill us with satisfaction and gladness. God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. And God, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands. God, as we are throughout our community, through this week, would you establish the work of our hands? And God, together as a church body, would you establish our labor? Lord Jesus, we pray that here in our midst, in our lives, in our church, in our valley, in the churches of our region, Lord, that you would build your kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would send a special work of your Spirit. God, would you send that special spirit to revive, to bless, to expand your kingdom and to bring redemption to the lives of the people of our community. God, would you do that? Would you do that? Would you do that? Would you do that? For your glory.